Thank you for this evening, and we thank you for everyone who's here, Lord, and most of all, we thank you that you are here in our presence. And as we open your word this evening, we pray, Lord, that you would just touch our hearts and minds, Lord, and give us understanding, Lord, and help us to not only just be hearers of your word, but to be doers as well. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening to all of you, and welcome to our Wednesday study. We're still continuing on in Genesis. Last week, we covered, I believe, chapters 7 and 8, where we saw how the flood played itself out, how the Lord judged the earth, and all the animals, all the people, everything was destroyed in the flood, just as the Lord said. Everyone except for Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives were saved. And then all of the animals that God commanded him to take with him in the ark were saved. And we saw last time how the Lord Noah had come off of the ark, that the first thing he did was to build an altar to the Lord and to provide a sacrifice to the Lord. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma of that sacrifice. And we saw at the end of chapter 8, the Lord pronouncing the fact that he would not, that from this time on, that things would continue to have a certain cycle. But even in that statement in verses 21 and 22, we saw that for the first time, there's talk of seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, and these things. So we see that the earth was vastly different than it was before the flood, whereas before the flood, you had uniform conditions, uniform climate, uniform seasons. It was basically tropical all the time. And we talked about there being this canopy that covered the earth and just really created like this very perfect climate. But then after the flood, it was not only that you had all this water that came both from below and from the sky. You had a cataclysmic thing going on with the earth, where the earth it changed its it has now the 22 and 1/3 degree tilt to it, and we now have we have seasons and everything else, and then there's now the ultraviolet light that's coming through. And people are starting to not live as long, and everything is changing, basically, is what we saw last time. And so now that Noah and his family are off the ark, we're going to see how then things begin to progress from there, and how Noah and his family are going to be called by the Lord to replenish the earth. And so we'll see how that all plays out. So let's take a look at chapter 9, and we'll just see how far we get this evening. So chapter 9 of Genesis verse 1 reads, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And so we see the same command that the Lord is giving to Noah, which is the same command that God gave to Adam and Eve, which is to be fruitful and to multiply upon the earth. And one of the things that, I don't think I've mentioned this before, but the Lord is very concerned about us being fruitful. You know, the Lord doesn't want us to just exist, but he wants us to actually be fruitful. And this is, and you can see that particular theme all throughout the Bible, but one of the places where it's very evident is in John chapter 15, when Jesus talks about the fact that we are to abide in him, and that if we don't abide in Christ, that we will not bear fruit. And it's interesting because I think that sometimes when we're new in Christ and if we're carnal Christians, we think that, you know, we should just, you know, it's good enough to be saved, and what does it matter how you live your life and whether or not you're actually bearing fruit or not. But the reality is that God is very interested in us being fruitful, bearing not only just fruit, but good fruit, you know, fruit that is holy and righteous and of him. And so he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. Of course, he's talking about them having children and populating the earth. And notice here, we see in the last part of this verse, it says, fill the earth. And that we're going to see in chapter 10 and 11 that there was a particular person that rebelled against that. Fill the earth, the idea that there is that we would populate the earth and that people would spread out throughout the entire earth, that they would not just stay in one place and so forth. And so we're going to see someone rebelling against that. And, you know, as we've been talking about, as we're going through Genesis, there are all these foundational things. And this person that I'm talking about is Nimrod. And Nimrod is the one who, instead of, you know, again, being fruitful and multiplying and having, you know, people spread out, he began to establish cities and started to, you know, begin to build all this sort of the civilization. And the city that, one of the principal cities that he established was Babel, right? And Babel became Babylon. And that, we had a lot to say about that when we were in Revelation. And as we cover this man in chapters 10 and 11, particularly in chapter 11, we're going to, you know, sort of revisit that. Because one of the things that occurred to me and just in talking with Stephanie a little bit about some of these things is that what we covered in Revelation when we were talking about mystery Babylon and commercial Babylon, it's kind of complicated in a way. I mean, and so I'm in talking to her, I kind of got the impression that maybe I should kind of revisit that a little bit, because it is something that is very critical to a really good understanding of end times and also the times that we live in right now. So then now verse 2, it reads, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." So a couple things here. Number one, we see that at this point in time, the Lord is letting Noah know that there's going to be a difference or a change in the relationship between man and animals. And so, again, these commands and everything that the Lord is saying here, very similar to what he said to Adam and Eve. This particular part in verse 2 would be sort of covering the same ground that the Lord covered when he said to Adam and Eve that you will have dominion over the earth and over all of the animals and everything else. So this one here, there's going to be a difference. So whereas before the flood, the animals didn't have this fear of man the way that animals are today. But the Lord put that dread or that fear into man so that all of the animals, they have inbuilt within them a fear of man, whether irrespective of how strong or ferocious they may be, there is that dread. And for the most part, animals won't be like sort of attacking unless they are feeling threatened or if they're just hungry or something like that, right? But the bottom line is the Lord did that. He put this fear or this dread into the animals at this point in time. And he said that they are given into their hands. So basically, again, that they would have dominion, that they would have the ability to conquer or to control animals instead of animals. Because if you think about it, at this point in time, they were greatly outnumbered by the animals, right? You had 8 people. But in any event, the Lord put that fear there. The second thing that happened is in verse 3, it says that every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given all things even as the green herb. So we talked about this a little bit before, that prior to this point in time, that man was vegetarian, okay? They weren't killing animals and eating them until this command was given. And which is really interesting on a lot of fronts, one of which is that, you know, as we get into the, when we were in the Gospels, do you remember there was, like, Paul was talking about how, you don't make yourself to be, like, more righteous or holy in God's eyes based upon what you eat or what you refrain from eating, right? Remember he said that? And so this, you know, you can see that that's really true, right? Because in the time before the flood, when they were vegetarians, they were exceedingly wicked, right? They were so wicked that every single person, whether it be a million, 10 million, a billion, whatever amount, I mean, people have different ideas about how many people were there before the flood. But, and most of the people you read say that it's, you know, at least like billions of people, right? But there were only 8 of them that were righteous, the ones that the Lord spared through the flood. But they were all vegetarians, and yet they were exceedingly wicked. So we know that it wasn't because of the fact that they weren't eating meat. But then in verse 4, it says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And so the Lord now establishes this principle about the blood of animals and of people really being the life. The life is in the blood, essentially. And so he makes this command here that says, you can eat flesh, but you can't eat it with its life, with the blood there. You have to drain the blood. And as we get into Leviticus, we're going to see that as the Lord established the law, that he codified this and basically gave them, you know, all the rules around how they are to kill and to prepare and to eat, you know, the food that they ate. And even to this day, the Jews follow these laws. You know, that's why, you know, the idea of kosher, things being kosher, that's one aspect of it, is to make sure that the meat is properly drained of the blood. Verse 5, it says, "Surely for your life blood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And so here we see that the Lord is establishing something, right? The Lord is establishing capital punishment here. And he's making a distinction between the animals and people. And so in a way, you can say that it's like the Lord is saying, you know, you might make a mistake here, right? Because you can say, oh, now we can kill and we can eat animals, and so maybe we can just kill anything that we see or whatever, right? And it's no big deal. But the Lord is very careful to make a distinction here and to say, if the man is different than animals. Man was created in God's image. Man is a special. And so if any one or any animal kills a man, then it says here, I will require it, right, in verse 5. So the bottom line is that if there was some animal that came and killed a man, the Lord says that animal is to die. If another man kills a man, that man who is a murderer is to be killed in himself. And so, again, a capital punishment is established here, and we can see that, you know, all throughout the Bible, but in particular in the Old Testament and in the establishment of the law, that there is capital punishment, and that capital punishment is typically it's placed within the power of the government, you know, the king, the governing bodies. And as you know, we in Romans, you remember Paul talks about how basically saying like the policeman basically doesn't, you know, carry the sword in vain. You know, he has that the power. You know, the one who is working on behalf of the government, just like Max, you know, working as a CHP. You know, he has the ability to carry that firearm and to carry out the business of the government. So, in any event, he basically says that he establishes a capital punishment here. And he goes on in verse 7 to say, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." And so these are the commands with respect to procreating on the earth, with respect to what they are permitted to eat, on capital punishment and how precious human life is to God. And then in verse 8 it says, "Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And so here you have the Lord making a covenant here, and it's just another example of the Lord looking out and seeing something that man needed and is taking it upon himself to provide it, even though man doesn't provide it. So if you can just imagine, you know, let's go back and think about this whole situation, right? So Noah, prior to the flood, there was no rain ever. You know, there was just this mist that watered the ground and so forth. And they didn't know what it was, but the Lord told Noah that it was going to rain, and it did. And it rained violently. So think about this. The only time it's ever rained, it created like such havoc that everything on the earth died. So now what would happen if you're one day you're just, you know, hanging around at your house or whatever, and all of a sudden it started to rain, whoa, right? Or you know, you start hearing thunder and lightning and all this the stuff, it would freak you out. You know, it makes me think about, you know, my golf club, right next to it, there is an air base. And, you know, so every so often these fighter jets come out of there. And last weekend, they had like some kind of a show or whatever, and they were just coming out like one after the other. I mean, it was really kind of, it was awesome in a way, right? Because you can just this display of power, but in my mind, I'm thinking, man, if I were in some country that was being attacked by the United States, you know, with these planes or whatever, every time I heard that sound, it would freak me out. Because I mean, it was loud, and you could see these planes, and they're like coming like through the trees and stuff like that. It was like really amazing. But it would be the same way here, right? Here it's raining, you know. All of a sudden, it's raining. It's like, oh, what's going to happen? Like, where's the ark, right? So the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to, number one, I'm going to make this covenant. I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to destroy the earth by a flood any longer. And what he's talking about is a worldwide flood. And so that's one thing. And there, you know, in just about every part of the Bible, there's always like sort of these conflicting views or whatever. You know, there's some people that don't believe that the flood was a worldwide flood, that they thought it was like maybe more of a localized flood. And we know that that can't be true. Right, because there are floods. Right, we have many there are examples of times and places where there have been floods and people have been killed and there have been a lot of damage done. But they're localized. Right, the Lord here, this promise He's making is that He's not going to destroy the world by a flood, the entire world by a flood ever again. And He says here that He is going to put this sign, which is a rainbow. And so this rainbow would be a symbol to us so that it's interesting because He's saying that when He looks down at that rainbow, it's going to be a reminder to Him that He's never going to do it. But it's a tremendous comfort to us. I mean, it's way more of a comfort to Noah and his family. But it's just that constant reminder of the promise that the Lord made to us, and many of the promises that the Lord provides, and when He has like a symbol or whatever, I think in many ways it's kind of more for us, right? But it's interesting that He says in verse 15, or in 14 and 15, you know, it shall be that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature. So He's saying that He's putting it out there for Himself. The other thing that's really interesting here, too, is that, you know, just how it says, like, when I bring a cloud, it just shows how intimately involved the Lord is in His creation. And in the things that happened, you know, on the earth, and so that's the everlasting covenant that the Lord made with regard to destroying, not destroying the earth by a flood ever again. Verse 18. Now the sons of Noah, who went out of the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And so here we see his sons named, and then all of a sudden we see a mention of Canaan, the son of Ham, and that's going to figure prominently throughout the rest of this chapter, but also throughout the vast majority of the Old Testament, this Canaan. Verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And so one thing that we see from this and that we know is that that the whole world came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So everyone in this room were all descendants of one of these sons, at least, right? I mean, I'm sure there were cases where they're intermarrying of descendants or what have you, but you can know for sure that everyone that's on the face of the earth is a descendant of Shem, Ham, or Japheth. In verse 20, it says, "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent." And so here we see that Noah started to settle down. So you know, chances are, time has transpired, right? A lot of time has transpired. When they get off the ark, right, everything is all, there's nothing. So they have to establish a life. They have to do a lot to begin to, have a place to live and everything else. And so Noah, it says here that he began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And it says that he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And so here we see actually the first mention of wine, and we see that wine is associated here with drunkenness and being uncovered, okay? So it's associated with immodesty, a lack of modesty, basically. And there's a lot of discussion about this whole thing, like what really was going on with this. There are many that would say that, in a way, that it's likely, it's possible that Noah didn't really know what was going on here, right? Because that canopy that was removed, it probably had an effect on how things would ferment, right? And so perhaps before the flood, there was no such thing as, wine fermenting and there being alcohol that way. Or if there was, maybe it wasn't as strong because of the fact that, the ultraviolet radiation didn't have as great an effect. But whatever the case may be, he drank of this wine and he became drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. And then in verse 22 it says, "And Ham, again, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." Now, these words that are being used here are interesting. Okay, so when it says that Ham saw the nakedness of his father, what that word "saw" means that he looked intently. So it wasn't just like, he went into the room and just like looked over and saw, and then turned around and went out. He actually looked intently at his father. So there's something about the way that he looked at him. He gazed at him intently. So that's one thing about what he did that was not right. And then the second one is where it says he told his brothers outside what had happened. This is that he told them with delight, or he told them laughing and mocking. So that is the sense at which, Ham did this. Now, what's important about this is that Ham was not demonstrating the respect that he should have for his father. And instead of respecting him and trying to cover his sin or to not make it known and not enlarging it, he actually did the opposite. He acted with a sense of disrespect and dishonor, and he sought to tell others about it and make it embarrassing for his father. But in verse 23, it says, "But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness." And so you see the brothers being contrasted with Ham in the sense that they went out of their way to show respect for their father and to cover his the things that would make him embarrassed. And that, the way that you sort of react to another person's sin demonstrates something about you, your character, your heart, and so forth. We can all think about that. Like when we hear about something, some sin that a brother or sister has engaged in, how do we react? Are we wanting to know about it? Are we wanting to go and tell others about it? Are we laughing about it? Are we, trying to make that person sin known to other people? Or are we concerned about that person's reputation? Are we concerned about that person's character? Are we concerned about trying to help them in their sin to get themselves right or get themselves together? And so that's really what we see here, is that the brothers had that. And the one thing that I saw in this that is really interesting is that, on that point of, respecting your parents, they actually, Shem and Japheth, they showed respect to their father, even though he was acting disrespectfully or in an unrespectable manner, right? So it kind of takes away the excuse, right, that we might have where we would say, oh, well, I don't have to respect my parent because they're not respectable or they're not, this or they're not that. So I think there's something to be said about that with respect, the way that they sort of handled themselves and handled the situation. Verse 24, "So Noah awake from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him." And this is an interesting verse, it's an interesting statement, right? Because there's something, it may just be what I've described when it says like what he had done to him, like that he had gone and laughed at him and made fun at him, that he gazed at him, that he, didn't seek to cover him or whatever. But it could be there's something that he did, I don't know. But the bottom line is that there's something in the language here that, what his younger son had done to him, he did something, okay? And for somehow, even Noah in his drunkenness, when he awoke from his wine, he didn't wake from his sleep, he woke from his wine. In other words, when he became sober, he knew that thing that his younger son, Ham, had done. Verse 25, "Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And so here we see the curse, the curses that Noah pronounced upon Canaan, and the blessings that he pronounced upon Shem and Japheth. And, you know, whenever I read in the Bible about a father blessing and or cursing his child, his son in most cases in the Bible, it always makes me think about the tremendous influence that a parent has on their children. It seems to me, anyway, that as parents, you know, parents have the ability to do things and to say things to bless the lives of their children and or to curse them. And so I would just, I mean, to me, I look at that and I think that's something that as parents, you know, it's something to think about and something to be careful about. But it, in many ways, though, it's a tremendous opportunity because, you know, I would think that as a Christian, we would be looking to bless our children. And so, I just throw that out, you know, because I do believe there's something to be said about that. And we can see that play out, can't we? Like, you know, people, you know, adults, you know, talk about how, you know, my mother or my father used to always say this about me, you know? And sometimes it could be a bad thing, right? And you know, it's like that person, you know, can't shake it. You know, it kind of becomes something that becomes part of who they are. But likewise, you see the other, you know, where parents, you know, would say something about that person, say, you know, that person, you know, you are, you know, like in a positive way, in a blessed way, and that person embraces that and grows up to be that. So be that as it may, it's just something that occurs to me whenever I read something like this. But in any event, one of the things that we have here that we have to talk about or deal with in verse 25 is that there is there was like a an interpretation, I guess, in verse 25 about this curse of Canaan. There was a time when people would say that Ham and all of the descendants of Ham, that they were to be slaves, right? And that they would, you know, that the thought is that, you know, the descendants of Ham are from Africa. So these are the black people, right? And that this curse that Noah is pronouncing here makes it okay for them to be slaves, right? Because they were cursed in that fashion. And it was really the people who, I believe, that were trading in the slave trade that propagated that. But notice that the curse was not on Ham in the first place. So that's one thing. The curse was on Canaan, okay, his son. And we're going to see as we make our way through the Old Testament, you know, how cursed these people were. It's in many ways it was like a prophecy in a way, because, you know, when you look at all the descendants and where these people were, like they're in that land where when the Jews go in there and they were engaged in all kinds of wicked practices, okay, and so they truly this curse played itself out. But it's important to understand that the curse that was pronounced by Noah was not on Ham, but it was on his son, Canaan. And then we see here the Lord It says here, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And Shem is the is where Abraham and all of his descendants. So, you know, we were talking about how we were going to trace the genealogy to Jesus, the Messiah. And so we can see that it's going to come through Shem. And it says here, and may Canaan be his servant. And then it says, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Verse 28 says, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So Noah lived a long time. He actually lived so long to be living in a portion of Abraham's life. Okay, so, you know, all these, you know, it wasn't until, you know, you get to a certain point where the people weren't living very long, but this would also help to explain how all of these things could be captured and recorded as, you know, of the history, because there was a lot of overlap in the lives of these people. We'll look a little bit in chapter 10, because chapter 10 is really what is known as the Table of Nations. So it's basically to see how, you know, starting with the three sons of Noah, how the people populated the earth and all of these various people groups. And this chapter is really important. I mean, as we said, everything in Genesis is foundational and important. But many of these names, many of these nations, they are discussed in later on in the Bible, and they help us to understand different prophecies and everything. And we'll try to touch on that a little bit as we go through these names. And so let's go through and see if we can kind of give a sense for these various nations and these various people groups. So chapter 10, verse 1 reads, now this is a genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And so to give a sense for these various nations and people groups, Gomer eventually became like the people of France, Spain, Germany, Wales. So in essence, the sons of Japheth, they populated Europe and Asia. So this first son here would have been, again, France, Spain, Germany, and Wales. Magog would be Russia and Ukraine. And that is an example of, you know, we talk about foundational things. Later on, like when you go through Ezekiel and you're looking at the prophecy of the end times, when you had the peoples of the north that would be coming down into Israel, Magog is one of the nations that is identified there. And so, it helps to, again, this is all foundational. So Magog, we know that it's Russia, Ukraine, that area. So that's how they know of those people. Madai would be Iran. Javan would be Greek. Tubal would be Georgia. Meshesh is Moscow. And Tyrus is Macedonia and Yugoslavia. And one of the things that's really kind of interesting in this, and it's another thing that I, you know, all these little things that I kind of think about, is that, you know, when a person has a child, that in a way, like, you know, through the passage of time, you know, if the Lord tarries, that child can become a nation, like an entire nation, you know, because these are just individual people, and they later on became like maybe one or multiple nations, right? So that's kind of an interesting thing to think about. Verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtekah. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod, whom we talked about before and what we will talk about more next week. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Neptuhim, Pathruzim, and Kazluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamalathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And so you can see, as we're reading these nations, you can see, oh yeah, they were kind of bad. You know, all those names, when we started to get to, we're talking about the, the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Girgashites. You know, those are those groups of people that were in Canaan when the Israelites went in there. And then, remember we talked, and then there's like Sodom and Gomorrah, that there were, you know, all the wickedness that was going on there. So it's really, you had that. But in terms of sort of looking at the principal sons of Ham, Cush would have been Ethiopia, Mizraim is Egypt, Put is Libya, and then Canaan is, you know, Palestine and all those things that we just talked about. One thing, though, that I will point out that is, since we're talking about the Canaanites and the curse and everything, is just to remember how amazing the grace of God is. And we can never forget that Rahab was a Canaanite, and she was also a prostitute. And she was the one who gave shelter to the spies when they went in to the land to spy it out. And you know, she told the spies that the whole land was afraid of her, but she confessed that she believed that the God of the of Israel, the God of the Jews, was the true God, and she placed her faith in God, and she was spared. She ended up marrying into the line of Judah, and she became the great, you know, grandmother of David, King David, and ended up being in the line, in the genealogy of Christ. And so again, you can just see the grace of God, even though, again, the Canaanites were cursed. The Lord, you know, has her to, in that line to show of his grace. And that's one of those things where you kind of, it's something to always remind ourselves, like when we're thinking about, like sometimes we make a mistake, we do something wrong, we sin, whatever the case is, and you can stop and think, well, is the Lord's grace big enough? You know, is the blood that he shed, is it sufficient to cleanse me from all of my sins? And the answer is yes. Verse 21, and children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begat Salah, and Salah begat Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begat Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, and Jera. Hadarim, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha, as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And so, again, looking at the principal sons of Shem, you have Elam, which would be Iran, Asher, which is Assyria, Arpachshad would be Chaldea, and that's where the Hebrews would be from. Lud is Lydia, and Aram is Syria. And so we can see that, again, that Shem would be the one where the Jews, the Hebrews, came from. What was that? Well, Shem, but then through Arpachshad would be the one that would where the Hebrews came from. So those are really the table of nations. You probably, I mean, you can have like a, you know, a month long study, I suppose, on these nations and these peoples and the people groups and all the history behind it. But it's very amazing. It's wonderful that the Lord, you know, provided this. And as archaeologists have done a lot of work and so forth, they've determined that this is exceedingly, I'll use your word, exceedingly accurate, this whole table of nations here. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick up next week in chapter 11, which should be a really good chapter. We'll get into that whole all of that history around Nimrod and Babylon and everything that sort of flowed from that, that led all the way to the end times where the Lord was fed up with what had come out of Babylon and finally put an end to it. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, just for these two chapters, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would just, that your word would do its work in us and in our hearts and in our minds, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would just bless us with understanding of your word, Lord. And we also pray, Lord, that that we would take it to heart and that it wouldn't be just something that we've heard, but it would be something that we would apply to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.